or pluck us from your hand. And Father, today as we look into your word, we're going to be reminded of that as we see just a gruesome, sinful encounter on who was one of your faithful servants. And Father, just reminded that this life is not the end, that this is not the goal, and that your Son is in control and he sits on the throne. So Father, we pray that as we open your word today, that you will guide us, that you will guard us, that you will protect us, that you will use it as you see fit, and you will bring glory and honor to your kingdom for this, Father. Just pray that you'd use it in the life of your believers. Just pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. The last time I spoke, we looked at the first part of Mark chapter 6, and we had seen kind of a shift in the ministry of the Lord. He was kind of squarely in opposition to the Pharisees, to the temple, and my lovely assistants here are handing out. I thought about entitling it A Family Reunion You Wouldn't Want to Attend. So, this is one, if you're in that family, you don't want to go to that. You don't want to go to that family reunion. But we saw just kind of that shift. The Lord Jesus Christ was squarely at odds with the Pharisees. They were no longer intrigued by him. They were pursuing his life. And his ministry had sort of shifted. He had gone home into his own, and his own had rejected him. And so we saw where he divided up his disciples, and he split them in pairs and sent them out in groups, kind of multiplying his power. In verse 7 it says, "And he gave them authority over unclean spirits." So to this point, the Lord Jesus Christ had been the one performing the miracles, doing all the signs and the wonders. And so now he divides up his followers in pairs of two and empowers them while making them dependent. So we saw that. They were completely dependent upon him and his power, but he had empowered them to have authority over the unclean spirits. And we finish with verses 14 and 16, and we read this. It says, "And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why the miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others were saying, 'He is Elijah.' And others were saying, 'He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.'" And the point we finished with last time was that as a result of this ministry, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ had been magnified. People were already beginning to talk about him, but now everyone is talking about him. And they're saying, "Who is this?" And they're certainly not hitting the mark. They're asking if he's a prophet of old, if he's Elijah. They're asking the questions, but his name has been magnified. But now we get what is a seemingly almost odd interjection of an awful account of sin. It's a story of lust. It's a story of pride. It's a story of incest. They might not be able to put it on daytime talk shows, you know. But it's pretty gruesome, and it seems to stand out. And we get the result of this in the very beginning, and then there's kind of a flashback where we hear the story and the account, and just remember, when we get to the end of it, the conclusion was what we just read here in the beginning. So let's just read verses 17 to 29. "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guest. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I'll give it to you, up to half my kingdom. And she sent out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. So she, and immediately she came in a hurry, and the king asked her, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Now, that's a pretty gruesome story. And I think when we read this, we kind of want to think of the people involved, so to speak. And this is the recount of John the Baptist. And one of the things we're going to see, it's kind of interesting. You know, Jeff mentioned the importance of things that are recorded in the Word of God. And sometimes I know it's very hard because I look at something like preaching through the book of Mark. And I'll say to myself, I want to keep on a good pace. I don't want to linger forever. And yet when you look at this, this account stands out to me as interesting because one of the things we've repeatedly pointed out about the Gospel of Mark is Mark makes one statement early on about who Jesus is. And he never says anything about himself ever again or his thoughts or his beliefs. He sets out, he tells us that he is the servant of God, the Son of God, and then immediately every story or every account of what happened in the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is about Jesus, except this. We have kind of this interjection as we see the ministry of Jesus going along, and now all of a sudden people are saying, perhaps it's John the Baptist, and we get this flashback about the life of John the Baptist and how he was brutally murdered. So who was John the Baptist? You know, John the Baptist was very dynamic. He was outspoken. He was different, right? If you've watched that series, The Chosen, I pointed out how they kind of, some of them call him Crazy John, right? He would have been different. He was very devout. He was a righteous man on a mission. You know, we look back at that time, and when I thought about John the Baptist, just a question came to my mind. How many of you think we would feel comfortable today if John the Baptist walked in here and sat down in amongst us? How many churches would John the Baptist have been welcomed in? It's kind of a weird, we would have said, he's a little off, he's a little overzealous. He's a little weird, right? And yet, when we think about him, he was a miracle. You know, there were two events that occurred. It was the angel coming and telling Mary that she would bear the Son of God, that he would be born of a virgin. And yet, at the same time, you had this older couple past the age of childbearing in Zacharias and Elizabeth, and the angel comes to them and says, you're going to have a special child. You're going to have a special child, and he is going to be a Nazarite. He's going to live by the vow of the Nazarite. And so what'd that mean? He was never going to cut his hair. He never touched a dead body. He never drank alcoholic beverages. His whole life was about being clean, being righteous, being sensitive to the Spirit of God. And we see that from his earliest childhood, John had a unique relationship with God. We see that he knew the Old Testament scriptures, that he was very sensitive. Luke tells us that as a child, he continued to grow, became strong in the Spirit, and lived in the desert. He was a dedicated man. He was a righteous man. He was a man that wore the clothes of the old prophets. He ate locust and honey. He was a different guy. He was set apart and he was very sensitive to the things of God. Now, I don't know about you, but what I understand of John the Baptist in the New Testament does not strike me as someone who would have been labeled politically correct. He's not someone who danced around the truth and tried to package it in a palatable way for an unrepentant people. He was very straightforward. I just don't see any way to sugarcoat it. John the Baptist likely would have been hated by many who profess Christ today. He was a different kind of guy. He was not politically correct. You know, it's interesting to me. It seems like more than ever that we as the people of God are being trained or programmed to hide quietly. If you have a job, you're probably getting the training classes on the things you should say and the things you should do. It doesn't matter if it's against what the Word of God says. It doesn't matter even how you say the truth of the Word of God. You're wrong. You better not say it. That's what the world's teaching us, right? It seems that to me, I was talking about somebody recently, it doesn't matter what the hot button is. You pick the topic. It is no longer enough that I let you live in your sin. I have to be willing to declare your sin as good and right, and it's what you should be doing. I don't see John the Baptist surviving very well in that environment, do you? He jumps into the pages of scriptures, and what was his message? Repent. Turn from your sin. Be baptized. Make way. The Messiah is coming. Turn from your sin. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 through 12. This is the way he approached people. Matthew 3, verse 7 through 12. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers.'" Nice to see you. Hello, Mr. Governor. Hello, Mr. President. He says, "You brood of vipers." A brood of vipers. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." They boasted in being the children of Abraham. And he says, don't think that just because you can say that I have Abraham's DNA, that somehow you're righteous and holy. He says, God can do that from a rock. You're not special, right? That you're not unique. And so he says, God can do that from a rock. And then look what he says. He lightens up and he softens on these religious leaders, doesn't he? "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals." Look at his perspective. Look at how he approached those who should have been righteous and flaunted their sin. But look at his reverence to the Son of God. It says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire." Think of that first comment. Think of that first comment. "You brood of vipers." Now, it seems to me that these Pharisees and Sadducees would have understood the myriad of implications that go along with that. How did Satan come in the garden? He came as the serpent. And so here he's referring to these religious leaders as a brood of vipers. But not only that, what comes forth out of the fangs of a viper, out of the mouth of a viper? Poison. And so here are these individuals who should have been religious leaders, leading people unto God. They were like the serpent in the garden, and their mouth was like the poison that kills. But even more than that, these would have been considered unclean animals because vipers hatch live within their mother, and this would have been considered just an awful thing. And so here he's calling them this brood of vipers. He was not very politically correct. But what was Jesus' view of John the Baptist? Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2 through 13. Now, when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" You see, very clear, his mindset. His mission wasn't about him or his following or his people, and here he is in prison, and he thinks this is the one, and he says, "Are you the one, or should we look for someone else?" And look at how Jesus answers him. He says, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." The Lord Jesus treats John with respect and gives him a very clear response to his question. You know, we even see that in the way that Jesus submitted himself to being baptized by John. He almost demanded it. But it goes on further. Also, listen to what he says about John the Baptist. Now, keep in mind, this is the Son of God telling us what he thinks of John. Verse 7, it says, "As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John." And listen to this. What does he say? "What did you go in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are kings in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet." And he quotes Malachi. He says, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before me.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Jesus says, there's not been one like John. He says, what did you go to see? Did you go to see somebody that would cower in his message? That when the Pharisees came, he would step back and he would soften his approach? Did you go to see a reed shaken and blown and tossed in the wind? No, that's not what you went to see. Did you go to hear a preacher in an interesting man who had a nice three-piece suit and a wonderful message and the perfect voice for preaching, and he's very clean and he tickles your ears and he says the things you want and he makes you feel good about yourself? Is that what you went to hear? He says, no. You went into the wilderness to hear the fulfillment of the promise of the one who would come to lay the way for the Messiah. You went to hear the one who is in the wilderness proclaiming, make the way clear. The very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. This is how the Old Testament ends. He says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight
Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. There in the Old Testament, he says, a messenger is coming. Now, there's a Jewish tradition. Devout Jews today would believe that that messenger was Elijah. That's why so many would say, anytime someone like the Lord Jesus Christ or John the Baptist came onto the scene, they'd say, perhaps it's Elijah. Perhaps this is the one. And so to this day, when devout Jews observe the Passover, they will prepare a cup and sit it at the table and leave it for Elijah. And what they're looking for is the belief that Elijah has to come before the Messiah will come. Elijah came, and it was Crazy John. It was a man who ate locust and honey. It was a man who didn't cut his hair. It was a man who was weird. It was a man who was abrasive. It was a man who was not much to listen to. It was a man who was rejected and his head was cut off and placed on a platter and given to a wicked woman. This book stands out. I mean, this just stands out in the Gospel of Mark because it's different. And I've given you that chart because I want us to see there are some things that are different about this. There are some things that stand out. And, you know, here in this story, I think we're going to see several things that we can take from this. Just lessons of truth. And I think, first of all, if we took nothing else, it's the immeasurable value of a conscience sensitive to the Spirit of God. The immeasurable value of a sensitive conscience. We have two men contrasted in this account. We have Herod Antipas and we have John the Baptist. And both of them on opposite ends of the spectrum in the sensitivity of their consciousness. Now, my little buddy, Benjamin, my favorite son, turned 8 yesterday. True story. When he got saved, he talked about how you guys are his brothers and sisters in the Lord and how God is his father. Well, about 3 months ago, I've always played with him. I'd say, Ben, you're my favorite son. He goes, Dad, you're my favorite. You're my second favorite dad. And I was like, what? He goes, God, right. And I said, yep, you got it, buddy. One of the things that Ruthie and I are very thankful for when we see it in any of our children, and we do see it in Benjamin, is a sensitive conscience, a sensitive spirit to right and wrong. Now, he's got my blood in him. He's got flaws. But one of the things I'll notice is sometimes I can walk in on him and I will catch him doing something he perceives to be wrong. And it'll be like this. His eyes get really big. And I'll be like, what you doing, buddy? Now, I don't really recall an instance where he told me what he was doing. And I was like, oh, Lord, we need to go to the Lord and talk to him about this. Most of the time I'm going, okay. But the conversation goes something like this. Ben, it's not about what you were just doing. It's about the fact that you thought it was wrong and you were still doing it. That's the biggest battle to me about conscience, isn't it? You know, I still remember this. As a newly saved 21-year-old heathen trying to figure out how to live for Christ, I was asking Steve one time at Jeff's dental office on a Wednesday, how do you determine when it's okay to do something and when you shouldn't? And he gave me some good advice, but the best thing he said was this. I just find if you are trying to convince yourself why it's okay, whether it's okay or not, just don't do it. Just don't do it. Don't willingly deaden your conscience. In these two individuals, John the Baptist and Herod Antipas, they are so opposite. Now, think about what we read about Herod Antipas. He enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. He would go meet with him. He wanted to hear his teachings. He was interested in it, right? Not only that, but Herod would have likely been a Sadducee. And so here he is. He likes to hear this. He wants to hear what's going on. There's this principle that stands out to me in the Christian life. It's not ever what we do that will make us right. Okay? If you're a young believer and you're thinking, I want to be right before God, and you're putting routines and habits in place in your life, that's wonderful. But don't begin to think that somehow those routines make you right. I wonder if Herod's conscience was relieved a little by going and sitting under the teaching of this John the Baptist. But the opposite is true. If we are in Christ, the closer we walk with Him, the more sensitive we are to that conscience and that spirit that talks to that conscience, what happens? The more rightly we walk. You see, those things, there's nothing wrong with those things, but being like Christ strengthens our consciousness. 1 Corinthians 15:34 says this, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin." Look at Titus. Titus chapter 2. Just beginning in verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession." What did Jesus do? He draws us unto Himself. He cleanses us. He clothes us in His garments of righteousness. And then He tells us, yes, do those things, but do those things as one who desires to be purified, drawing yourself close to Me, being made like Me. You know, John had a very sensitive conscience, didn't he? John was very sensitive to the things of God. But even Herod had to deal with a conscience. And you say, why do you say that? Look at all the things Herod did. Well, let's replay that. I said Herod was most likely a Sadducee. What did the Sadducees not believe in? The resurrection. Not only that, but tell me what miracle, wonder, or sign John the Baptist performed. He didn't. So here is a man who doesn't believe in the resurrection, who saw no miracle or sign or wonder from John the Baptist, and look at verse 16 of Mark chapter 6. When Herod heard of it, what was it? The miracles and the wonders and the signs of Jesus. When Herod heard of it, he kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has risen." It's John. Oh boy, I'm in trouble. It's John. I knew I shouldn't have done that. We read it in the account. He didn't want to do it. He didn't want to do it. Even up to that point, he tells us that Herodias wanted John the Baptist dead. But Herod Antipas wouldn't do it until he had a party. He had a conscience. There are a lot of people who claim to be believers, but don't really hold to what they say they believe. And I recognize that with Herod. Perhaps he identified himself as a Sadducee, and perhaps he had no clue what he really believed. Can I have one of those charts? I should have kept one. I want you to look at this, because I find this very interesting. As you start thinking through Scripture and the scene of the New Testament, the scene of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, look at who's at the very top. It's Herod the Great, right? You remember the story of Herod the Great? We read it every Christmas. Here it is. The wise men come looking, and Herod the Great hears of this threat to his kingdom. And he says, oh yeah, I really want to worship him. And as soon as you find him, send him back to me. And Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ, they go and hide in Egypt. And what happens? He goes on a killing spree. This was a crazy, crazy man. He goes on a killing spree, and he kills all the boys 2 years old or younger. He's trying to remove the threat. And not only was Herod the Great that crazy, but he became so paranoid in his later years, the phrase came about that it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. It was safer to be his pig than his son, because his sons got killed more frequently than his pigs. If they were a threat to him, he would take them out. And now what happened, as Rome came and took over, his kingdom was divided into four regions. And those regions were given to rule over, and it was really just those who bowed down to Rome and who submitted to Rome, and they had authority. And if Rome didn't agree with how you did it, they would take it from you, okay? That's how one of these four regions ended up under the care of Pilate, because one of Herod Antipas' brothers wasn't liked, didn't do things right, and they yanked him out and they put in Pilate. And so here we have these brothers who were split up, right? So now, this is where we pick up our story. Number six is our guy. It says the second husband of Herodias. So you see how Herodias has those two orange lines. She first married Herod Philip, who had no authority. He had no rule over any of the regions. And so she ended up with the dud of a brother, right? She got the wrong one. She bet on the wrong horse, so to speak. But hey, she had an easy life. He was considered one of the leading men, and he would have been a wealthy upper-class man, and she would have had an easy life. So family gets together, and Herod Antipas goes over and sees Herod Philip and sees his wife Herodias and convinces her to leave him and marry him. And she's still married to her husband, but now she's married to her brother's brother, and things are getting a little bit crazy. So John the Baptist hears about this and says a leader of Israel should not be doing these things. And John said, excuse me, Mr. Jeremiah, I think what you're doing might look bad. If we could find a better way, perhaps, of fulfilling your lustly desires and not look so bad, maybe we could work all this out. That's not what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist, one who had a sensitive conscience to right and wrong, who heard the voice of the Lord, said, this is wrong. And you're a leader of Israel. You should not be doing these things. And so he called him out. And Herodias, being the godly woman she was, said, he's absolutely right. Herodias, this is not the kind of woman you wanted to make mad. She said, kill him. I want him dead. But he wouldn't kill him because he enjoyed his teaching. So what happens? This is where it gets even better, right? This is like I said, family reunion you don't want to come to. So here he is, married to his brother's wife while she's still married to his brother, and her daughter Salome, his niece is with them, and he decides to have a big old party. So what does he do? He has the party. It's for his commanders and his officials and all the men who would have been of upper crust society, the men who would have had position and wealth and stature, the men who were important. And so they have this big party, and it's in the castle, which is kind of off in the edge. I can't even say the name of it. It begins with an M, and you can look it up. But it would have been surrounded on a hillside, and it would have been all these valleys. It was just kind of out in the middle of nowhere. And so all these men come out, start having a good time, getting drunk, having fun, doing all sorts of stuff. Historians say that what Herodias had her daughter do, that a Roman mother would not even have done. She sends her daughter in to dance for her uncle and his buddies. And these sick, twisted old men get hot and bothered. He's watching his niece dance while he's married to his brother's wife. And he gets hot and bothered, and he says, and not only him, what does it say? The men. They're like, oh yeah, this is good, woo! And he says, you can have whatever you want up to half my kingdom. She runs back to mom. And she says, Mom, I love this. She says, Mom, what do I want? Mom says, I'll tell you what you want. You want that guy John the Baptist? You want his head on a platter. She had been stewing for a year. His death was no longer enough. She wanted his head on a platter. Now jump back to where we were. Herod was a wicked man. His conscience was severely deadened. That's how he ends up in the situation he's in. But he did not want to do it. It tells us that there in Mark. He didn't want to do it. Can you imagine that? Someone who likes hearing good messages. Someone who's intrigued by spiritual things, but controlled by the flesh. That would never happen, would it? I tell you, it's the Lord has put in my path several times over the last several months, individuals who are very outspoken about their faith. Listen to Christian music. Talk about the goodness of the Lord, and they curse more than anyone I've ever heard. Multiple times divorced. Crazy things going on in their life now, and it just is as if there is no connection between the statement of the love for the Lord and what they believe in the righteousness, not because it makes us right, but because Christ makes us right. My foul language didn't clear up because I thought it would make me right. Christ cleared it up. You know, I told my kids the other day, you might have seen the movie, the new movie trailer coming out, Candyman. That's just a remake of back like 1942 when I was a kid. And that movie came out, and I love the Candyman series. I love the more gruesome, the better. And I got saved, and 2 months after that, the second one came out. Nobody said it's wrong. Nobody said you shouldn't watch it. Nobody said you should feel bad about it. I was excited and went with a friend, and we sat down in the back row to watch the Candyman. I made it 5 minutes through that movie. Not because I was scared, but because something in me wanted to burst out of me and run out of the room. I didn't expect it. I didn't think it. That's the way it should be. It was Christ in us changing us. We should be different. And here he is. John the Baptist is beheaded. And Herod says, but he's back again. Also, there's the importance of truth. You know, John the Baptist had a tender conscience, and the result was tenderness to biblical truth. You know, we hear truth, but does it move us? Herodias heard truth, and how did it move her? It made her angry. It made her mad. I'm afraid the truth of the Bible is being silenced. John would not let it silence him. Another point, young people especially, be careful who you choose as your spouse. I'm going to be clear. There's no such thing as a perfect spouse. And if you expect your spouse to be perfect, you're probably not ever going to be happy with your spouse. But the issue with Herodias, it's not about her being perfect. She was wicked. She was wicked. You know, you look at this situation and you see in her an angry, bitter woman. Now, this is from history. Historians say that when Herodias received the head of John the Baptist on a platter, that her enjoyment, that her pastime was taking her hairpin and poking the tongue that had offended her and making it jump as she hit the nerves. This was a wicked woman that used her daughter to seduce her uncle and his friends into getting someone's head on a platter. She was wicked. Think of the darkness of that. We've already read where it says that Herod Antipas did not want to take the life of John the Baptist, that he enjoyed talking with him. But his wife's influence was significant. Be careful of who influences you from a friend perspective. The company you keep will directly affect the things that you do. Now, I want to be clear. This is not old fuddy-duddy. You can't ever talk to someone who's unsaved. What I'm saying is be careful letting the unsaved be your closest companions, right? Because as you spend time with them, I promise you, another thing that happened, when I got saved, I did not tell one of my friends not to hang out with me. But in 6 months, none of them were hanging out with me. Why? Because one of two things is true. If you have a long-standing, easy relationship, it probably means you're being more like them than they're being like you. Because it doesn't convict them. But if you're being like Christ, what's going to happen? They are either going to be convicted unto repentance, or they are going to be convicted unto running. It's going to happen. And so here in this situation, think about what happens. He gets together with all his wretched heathen buddies and has a big wild party and a big wild celebration. His daughter's dance, his niece dances for them. They all get hot and bothered. They're like, woohoo! And he says, up to half the kingdom, whatever you want. His buddy's like, yeah, give it to her! Woo! What did we read there in that account? And although the king was very sorry, verse 26, and the king was very sorry, he was looking for a back door out. Yet because of his oaths, and because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. He says, I can't refuse her in front of my buddies. I can't not do this in front of my buddies. I can't speak up in front of my buddies. Be careful. Be careful of the influences that you let into your life. There's a biblical truth that sin will take you further, keep you longer, and cost you more. Right? Sin will take you further than you ever intended to go. It'll keep you longer than you ever intended to stay, and it'll cost you more than you were ever willing to pay. In the life of us as believers, I think sometimes one of the saddest things that we can find is that we are in a position where we look up from our mess and we say, how did I get here? How did I get here? It's the influences that were in our lives. Look at how it ends in verse 29. This leads us to our final point in the last 3 minutes. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Jesus will always be bigger than the Herods of the world. We said we get the flashback. The ending was in the beginning. The people heard of it. The people had heard of Jesus, and his name was being magnified. What was the work of John the Baptist? Prepare the way. Make clear the way. Prepare the way. And it's interesting. Later in life, you think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his assessments of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas comes and sends his people thinking that he has the right and the power to make Jesus answer his questions. And they come and they ask him, and they say, ask him these questions. And what did Jesus say? You tell that fox. Ooh. Wow. Jesus called him a fox. Later, what happens? This same Herod Antipas, who was interested in the teaching of John the Baptist, is even more so interested in the teaching and the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they send him to Pilate, because Herod's brother was deposed and removed, and Pilate was put in place, and they send him to Pilate, and Herod Antipas says, I want to see him. I want to see him. So Pilate doesn't want to be guilty of this, so he sends him to Herod Antipas. The Lord Jesus Christ does not say a word. And he goes, but I've heard of your miracles, and I've heard of your wonders and your signs, and I was hoping to see something. And they mock him. And they spit on him, and they do all sorts of things. He had already played his role. He was already condemned. The Lord Jesus Christ, his work would be done. Jesus had referred to him as the fox. Dave, moved by the Spirit, picked that song out. That very last verse. What power of hell? What scheme of man? There's nothing. There's nothing. But there's a lot of lessons in this. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he went aside. He mourned over the suffering of John the Baptist. He cares about us. But I tell you, I believe where we would look at the life of John the Baptist and we would say maybe he lost. Maybe he didn't succeed. Maybe somehow he failed. I believe the host of heaven rejoiced because he had completed his work, and we saw it there in that very first verse. The name of Jesus was magnified. He had said, make clear the path. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, we're just reminded of we live in a world today that is much more friendly to the actions of Herod than the actions of John. We find in ourselves desires and tendencies to keep our noses clean and to keep our mouths shut. Father, help us to walk in righteousness, that as we draw near to Christ and as we live with Him and He lives in us, that He will shine forth from us. Father, we live in a world where it seems even Christians think that there's nothing wrong with a foul mouth or foul thoughts or doing the things of the world as long as I love the Lord. And yet, Father, we see that in your word, the importance of a conscience quick to hear, a soul quick to repent. It's one who can hear just the smallest voice when you call them. Father, we pray that that would be who we are. We recognize that our nation will not simply just repent, that it begins with us. We were reminded of that this past Wednesday, that if your people will humble themselves, if they will pray, if they will repent, Father, if we will put away the filth, if we will put away the garbage, if we will choose to walk in righteousness that shines in brightness and love and beauty, and that the truth comes from it, that in everything that we do, that the world sees Christ in us, then a change can be made. Father, we thank you for this local assembly. I pray you for each and every one here. Father, I pray that you would use this as you see fit. It's in Christ's name that we do pray. Amen.